You could turn me in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 16. And while you're turning there, have you ever spent time in your life contemplating the deep philosophical questions? You know, like, what is the meaning of life? To sit down and think about such things, I think, is a worthwhile endeavor. After all, as Socrates once said, the unexamined life is not worth living. So if you were going to define what the meaning of life is all about, what do you suppose you would say to that question? Well, Aristotle was famous for defining life in this way. He said, to be is to do. A number of centuries later, Jean-Paul Sartre said, to do is to be. Roughly a few decades after that, Frank Sinatra said, do be do. Most of us fall somewhere in between one of those three positions. But let me ask you a question this morning. What is the meaning of life from God's point of view? Why are you here anyway? You know, I don't think it requires a PhD in theology to figure that one out. In fact, one of the most succinct but powerful statements about the meaning of life from God's perspective is found in the book of Acts, chapter 1 and verse 8. There Jesus said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in all Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." Well, what is the meaning of life, the meaning of your life, the meaning of my life from God's point of view? God desires for us to be a witness. That is exhibit A of the fact that he loves the world, that he sent his son to die for our sins and rose from the dead so that people, regular, normal, average, everyday people like you and me can have eternal life and a genuine relationship with God. We are called to be witnesses. Now, let me ask you another question. Is being a witness something you do or is it something to be? Well, the actual answer to that question is both. We are called not only to do the work of witnessing, but to allow our lives to be a vivid portrait, a canvas upon which God can paint an image of the truth and life and love of Jesus Christ. And any other definition of the meaning of your life is going to lead you astray, leave you empty and frustrated. Certainly, it's going to leave you with less than the blessings that God desires to lavish upon you. So what does it mean to be a channel through which God can communicate his love, his life, and his truth in this world? Well, this morning in Romans chapter 16, a study that we could call "The Proof is in the People," we are not only going to meet over 33 individuals that God took the time to include in his word, individuals that took that call seriously. And we're going to see in this passage that no life, no matter how trivial it might seem to us in retrospect, is trivial in the life, in the light and life of God. We're going to see that God really is paying attention to our lives today. And as the simple yet powerful song we sing it from time to time in church goes, he knows your name. He knows your every thought. He sees you when you fall, and he hears you when you call. Oh, let's pray and allow the Lord to get up close and personal with our lives this morning. Father, we thank you that even as we gather here, you knew before the foundation of the earth, before you even said, let there be light, that we would not only be and come into existence, but that we would actually be here today. Lord, the amazing thing is this. There is no such thing as coincidences in your kingdom. The idea of happenstance is not a kosher word. And so, Father, we pray that you would allow us to be able to see, as you honor lives individually in this passage, the honor and glory that you bestow upon us, that you know us, that you've created us for a purpose and for a meaning, and that when we commit ourselves to simply allowing ourselves to be caught in the act of having a love relationship with you, when we find the opportunities to be able to speak your everlasting truth in a world that is rapidly passing away, Lord, we're going to find that sense of purpose and meaning and fulfillment we've always longed for. Help us not to fall short of this tremendous blessing today, no matter what's going on in our lives circumstantially. Thank you for loving us so personally. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you were with us last time in Romans chapter 15, as we wrapped up that part of the book, we saw that that old adage really is true. Some people brighten up a room when they walk in. Other people brighten up a room when they leave. You definitely want to be part of the first category if you can possibly help it. And as we saw up close and personal, the principles that make up what we call koinonia in Christian circles, true Christian fellowship, we discover that if what we describe as getting together with God's people, maybe even use the term going to church, if that has become an onerous thing to us, a burdensome thing to us, if it's become something where we feel like, oh boy, I better go to church, or next week I know I'll never find a parking place downtown, or you know the IRS is going to send me a letter saying they're auditing me, I better go to church or God's really going to make life difficult on me, may I suggest to you that you're worshiping the wrong God? You're not worshiping God the Father, you're worshiping the Godfather. Nice life you got there. Be shame if something happened to it. But some people look at church that way. They think it's sort of this magic sort of a part of their life that is going to guarantee that everything they want to happen is going to happen. And if they don't, oh boy, Katie, bar the door. Other people will go to church because they have someone in their life who's determined that it's a really good idea that they go to church. And if they go to church, maybe they've bought themselves a day and a half of peace and freedom from nagging from that well-intentioned dragon that is pushing them in that direction. Well, if these are the reasons, and there's all kinds of other sub-Christian reasons, I am here for business purposes and trying to create contacts and so on. If that's what Christian fellowship is to you, may I respectfully but forcefully tell you, you've missed the whole point. God has designed koinonia, this fellowship that we have as believers in Jesus, to be something that we passionately pursue. Because it's a get-to, not a got-to. And if coming to church is anything less than that, then may I say, you need to have your church experience elevated. Not only are we to passionately pursue fellowship, we saw that one of the reasons that oftentimes we might feel, you know, sort of distant and removed from really connecting in fellowship is because we haven't personally invested in it. And that's where giving comes in, even tangible giving. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so we saw that there is a real value to that sort of thing in Romans 15 last time. And finally, we saw that there is a real payoff to being involved with fellowship. It's blessings that God portions out in ways that human beings have a hard time quantifying, putting into a spreadsheet. But the greatest blessings that you can ever receive. If you're doing fellowship right, you should be personally blessed with joy, for instance. You should walk out of here not going, boy, I'm glad that's over. Now on to the good stuff of life. No, it should be a time of joy for you. It should be a time of refreshment. Be a time where you charge your spiritual batteries. That's what real fellowship is all about. And it should also be a time of peace. Because when we take time to focus on God, God says in Isaiah 26:3, you will keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. Church should be that kind of a reset, if you will. It should be a time where we focus in on God and not necessarily on the horizontal. But when we think about the horizontal, because we focused on God, we realize there is no problem, no struggle that we have that is too big for him to handle. And when we start to see life through that perspective, oh, let me tell you something, that is a wonderful blessing indeed. Well, that sounds good from the pulpit, but is this something that actually happens in real life? Are there individuals that we can point to that really embraced this whole idea of koinonia, of connection, not just with the Lord himself, but a relationship with God that fills the heart and spills out onto others and makes them the recipient of these blessings. Are there individuals who can back this up? Testimonials, if you will. You know, if you're going to, say, invest in buying a new car, chances are, you know, you go on one of these online apps and you're not only going to take a look at the features of the car, but you're going to probably look at the customer reviews. Believe it or not, you can go on Yelp and even get reviews of churches these days. And it's funny every once in a while to see the comments that people leave behind on these sort of things. Because let's face it, if something is really good and something is really beneficial and something is true, it's going to be borne out in the lives of individuals. We're going to be able to talk to people and say, how has this experience benefited you? How has this product benefited you? Well, we can do the same thing with this whole idea of koinonia, of connection, of Christian fellowship. And that's where we pick things up in Romans chapter 16. There we read this. Paul, in a sense, wrapping up his letter here. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Centrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed, she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Now, the first, if you will, example of a satisfied customer in terms of the impact that a vertical relationship with God impacting the horizontal is all about is this woman that the Apostle Paul singles out by the name of Phoebe. Paul begins Romans 16 by giving a letter of reference for this special woman. The word Phoebe, the name Phoebe in Greek, means bright or radiant. She was the kind of person who could brighten up a room when she came on in. You know, again, she is described, interestingly enough, Phoebe, our sister. The first thing is this relationship we have with one another through having the same Father, through having the same Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is a servant of the church in Centrea. The word servant there is where this description of Phoebe gets to be a little controversial. The term servant there is the Greek word diakonos. We get our term deacon from that. And there are those that will look at Phoebe and they will say, well, clearly she was a heavy hitter in the church in Centrea. Now, Centrea, for those of you keeping score at home, was the port city, if you will, that serviced the main city of Corinth in ancient Greece. It was where all the ships would come in with their goods and services and so forth. And the church at Centrea was located in that strategic position. Apparently, Phoebe was an individual of some note in this place. Now, Phoebe is famous for having been the courier that brought the letter to the Romans from Centrea to Rome. Paul evidently looked upon her with such esteem that she was the one that he would trust with this priceless commodity that we have before us today. If Phoebe, for instance, dropped the ball in terms of communicating the book of Romans somewhere along the way, if it got lost in the shuffle or you know, oh yeah, I meant to get to that later, boy, we wouldn't be having the blessing of studying this particular letter. But God raised her up, gave her a track record of faithfulness. She is described as being a servant of the church in Centrea, a deaconess, if you will. Now, notice Paul goes on to say in verse 2 that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed she has been a helper of many and myself also. Now, why does Paul have to go out of his way if, say, this Phoebe is all that in a bag of chips, to tell the church at Rome to receive her and to help her and to give her aid and to make sure that the mission that she is on is successful? Well, a couple things. First of all, we're dealing with a pre-internet society. Can you imagine that, a pre-internet society? Man, every once in a while, I'll watch one of those old programs on TV, and I will actually see people picking up a phone that has a cord on it, you know, or dialing a number. Remember dialing a number? Man, we live in a completely different society and a completely different culture. Now, everything is pretty much up for public view. If the church at Rome wanted to find out what Phoebe was all about, they would just kind of look at her Facebook feed, right, and see who was following her and so forth. But back then, you know, Phoebe shows up and says, "Hey, guess what? I'm Phoebe. I'm from Centreas. I got a letter from you from the Apostle Paul." They go, "Who? Who are you? We've never seen you before. You know, how do we know you're legit?" And so on. And so Paul goes out of his way to give this commendation here to this woman. Now, there's a couple of insights. First of all, wherever the message of Christianity has gone, the status of women has been elevated. There is no doubt about that. You know, it's so fascinating how when you look at Jesus and the dignity and respect that he ascribed to women, which was completely countercultural at that time. Do you realize that in Jesus' day, in Jewish culture, a woman's testimony was not considered valid in a court of law? Pious rabbis would begin their morning prayers by saying, "I thank thee, O Lord God, King of the universe, that I was not born a slave, a Gentile, or a woman." And yet, when Jesus rose from the dead, who did God set aside as the very first people to be the witnesses that our Lord has risen? It was women. You know, again, in the book of Galatians, chapter 3, we are told that it is only this Christian worldview that truly elevates and eliminates any kind of discrimination, any kind of prejudice, any kind of, well, we're better than you kind of mentality that is so common in this world. If you go to the average culture in this world, the dominant population centers in this world, women are not treated with the respect and the dignity that you see in our culture. Why? Because we still have this Christian influence. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26 says this, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." What is Paul saying there? What Paul is saying is he's really riffing off of what God said way back when King David was going to be anointed king over Israel. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. And guess what? The heart has no gender. You know, the heart has no social status. The heart has no ethnicity. The heart before God is what he is looking for. And what a beautiful thing to understand that when we serve God from the heart, that's all that he's concerned about. All the things that we tend to lay such stress on, all the things that separate me from you and you from me, don't really amount to a hill of beans in the eyes of God, because he cares what's going on the inside. Now, having said that, some take the fact that she is called a deacon in this passage as a reason to justify, say, having women as senior pastors or co-pastors in church. Well, I think that's taking that a little too far, because, again, there are very plain scriptures that tell us, for instance, 1 Timothy chapter 2, that women are not to teach or exercise authority over men. And lest that we fall into the trap of thinking the Apostle Paul was some hopeless male chauvinist when he wrote those words, remember, the same Paul that wrote Galatians 3 wrote 1 Timothy chapter 2. Two reasons why men are to teach and exercise authority over the church. Number one, the order of creation. Number two, the after effects of the fall. And you can read through 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 10 and following, if you want to get a little bit more up close and personal on this. The bottom line is, the scripture paints a picture of all of us having equal status and access and relationship with God. But men and women are given different jobs to do, not only among the family of God, but even in the home. You know, again, read Ephesians chapter 5 about the distinction between the roles of husbands and wives within the home. Now, that doesn't mean that women are excluded from ministry. No, as we can see, this woman Phoebe was qualified to be an incredible part of the Apostle Paul's ministry, so much so that he entrusted the very word of God to her. You know, I think the interesting balance in all of this is this. Women can have a tremendously blessed ministry within the church. In fact, the ministry that God has assigned to women in the church can keep us out of a peck of trouble if we take it seriously. In the book of Titus, chapter 2, for instance, we are told regarding the older women in verse 3, "The older women likewise, they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things." Ah, women are to teach. But who are they to teach? That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now notice, women are to teach and disciple other women. And, you know, I think this is a classic example of how we could avoid a lot of train wrecks in the church if we just follow the instructions. And this is what I mean by this. I have known at least, man, I can count on both hands and then some, individuals that I believe were definitely born-again Christians, called, equipped, given a tremendous ministry by God, who are no longer in ministry because they fell into adultery. And in these situations, you know how it happened? It started with the best of intentions. It started when a woman came to the church looking for counsel. And they would sit down and they would meet ongoing for counsel, this pastor who was a man and this woman in the church. And they'd begin talking about spiritual things. Well, let's face it, it's very difficult to talk about spiritual things without sharing your heart, right? Without being vulnerable, without, dare I say, cultivating a sense of intimacy. And I've seen it time after time, and it just grieves me because you can almost see the train heading for the bridge that is out ahead. You know, you have a woman, say she's struggling with her husband at home. You know, the husband could care less about spiritual things. On Sunday morning, he's sitting there in his old ratty T-shirt with chocolate milk stains, kicking back, waiting for the game to start. And there she sits in church all by herself, Sunday after Sunday, going, oh, I wish there was a godly man. I'm like, here's this godly man. She goes to the church, and here is this knight in shining armor who hangs on her every word, who cares about spiritual things, who has time for her, for goodness sake. You know, it's not like at home where, you know, the husband says, oh, yeah, my wife's mad at me. She says I never listen to her. Oh, well, what was she talking about? I don't know. I wasn't paying attention. You know, that sort of thing. But here's this guy who's just, man, yeah, tell me more and all this stuff. And let me tell you, you find someone like that, it's easy to start seeing the lines get blurred. How about the pastor? It happens both ways. You know, you've heard the old saying that a prophet's not without honor except in his own town among his own people. Boy, maybe this pastor isn't getting his props at home. Maybe everybody in church thinks he's wonderful, but the wife, man, just does nothing to do with him and, you know, just puts him down and nags and points out all the faults and flaws in his life. And here's this woman who comes in every week, and she hangs on his every word. She thinks he's the neatest thing since sliced bread. He hasn't felt that way since he and his wife were dating. Well, you can see what's going to happen sooner or later. You know, again, how do you avoid this happening? You allow women to counsel women. You allow women to be involved with discipling and teaching other women. You don't get the lines crossed. And man, that is a radical proposition in some circles. I never even heard such a thing suggested until I got involved with Calvary Chapel. You know, when I was involved with ministry, man, you just do counseling, come one, come all. You counsel men, women, you do counseling, counseling, counseling all day long. Now, I heard John Corson, the pastor of Applegate, Oregon, say, I never let my male staff people counsel women more than once. Now, I refer them to godly women within the flock. It definitely is good in two very important ways, he pointed out, and I had a hard time arguing with him. Number one, who better to understand the needs emotionally and personally of women than another woman? If you ever come up to a guy and he goes, oh, yeah, I think I can counsel women just as well as a woman can, hey, that guy needs to go back to step one, right? You know, the only thing I know about women is I don't understand women, right? But women understand women. You speak the same language. You look through the same lenses. Who better to counsel you in an applicable way than another woman? Secondly, if it's all about hearing the word of God, well, I want to hear the word of God from my pastor, and I got to hear it from my pastor. And so, hey, if it's all about the word of God, then what does it matter who you hear it from? I mean, if it's the word of God, right? And ladies, if you're out there and you hear the word of God from another woman, you are going to probably be more blessed and less distracted, less inclined to go, boy, are there mixed motivations going on here if you keep these things straight. So, you know, again, this whole idea of Phoebe being a deaconess here, you know, I think one of the reasons that this creates such a stink within the church from time to time really goes down to a deeper issue. It's our confusion with titles and positions of rank. You know, we get involved with the church. We assume the church operates like any other organization. And if you want to be somebody in the church, boy, you got to have a position. You got to have a title. You got to have a name tag, right? With Deacon so-and-so and your name right there. You got to be a pastor in order to have any real street cred within the church, right? It's Pastor so-and-so. You know, we lay great stress on these titles. But understand something. All the word deacon means is what? A servant. In fact, it comes from a root word in Greek that's really interesting. It carries the idea of one that stirs up dust. In other words, a deacon is a self-starter. A deacon is someone that doesn't come into the church and sits around and says, well, if the church wants me to do something, imagine they'll ask. Tell them I'm just going to kick it here. You know, I like kicking it here, you know, and you know, if you get asked, you know, they'll roll the eyes. Oh, okay, I'll do that, you know, and I'll do the minimum, and then I'm going to get back to sitting in my pew. No, that's not what a deacon's all about. A deacon kind of comes in and goes, man, is there someone here that needs ministry? Is there something here that needs to be done? Oh, man, there's this stack of chairs over here, and, you know, from what I've seen before, these chairs, can I do the stack of chairs for you? That's a deacon's heart. They're always looking for an opportunity not to do the minimum and get out of Dodge, right? You know, if this is not your motivation, forgive me here, but I always get suspicious about people that come to church and back their cars in to the parking lot so they can win the contest about who gets out of the parking lot first at the end of service. Well, you might win that battle. You might be first in line at the all-you-can-stand buffet afterwards, but you're never going to be a deacon. Because to be a deacon, you got to be around, right? You got to be around and you got to be committed to reaching out, not just to get your needs met, but to find someone else's needs getting met. And the glorious truth we find in the Word of God is this. The more you invest in meeting other people's needs, isn't it funny how God meets your needs all the time? But when we wait around for someone to meet our needs, boy, that is the surest path to frustration and bitterness and anger and church hopping and, oh, they didn't understand me at that last place and so on. That's what Phoebe was. Phoebe wasn't walking around saying, well, you know, if I do this right, I'm going to go down to history as Phoebe the deacon. You know, let me tell you something about titles and we'll move on from all of this. You know, I used to be on the title track, if you will, in ministry. The neck of the woods that I came from in my church background, being ordained, man, that was a big stinking deal. And only the cream of the crop, right, got ordained. If you wanted to get ordained where I came from, you would first put in an application, you know, that gave your background resume to be even considered. And if you were considered, they give you a book about this thick of things you had to study for your ordination exam. Right? You know, that would include quoting all these passages, a word perfect from memory. It would include your knowledge of Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. It would include theology and church history and all this other stuff. And once you studied that, you could take your oral exam, your written exam. And if you passed your written exam, that qualified you for an oral exam. The oral exam would be conducted by a panel of 7 pastors and theology professors who could grill you on anything in that book that you were supposed to study. Yeah, you couldn't fake it at that point because they could follow up. You know, you couldn't, kind of hand wave and say, oh, yeah, of course I understand that. They nail you. Now, if you got through that, right, then you could preach your ordination sermon. And that same group of 7 would sit in the front row and scowl at you the whole time, you know, desperately trying to figure out, now, is this person worthy of being inflicted upon the church, you know? And if you did all that, then you got ordained, baby. That was the big time. You are ordained. You are now Pastor Scott Richards, the right Reverend Scott Richards. You know, that was the track I was on. You know, I'd been licensed for the ministry. I did weddings and funerals before I went on staff at Costa Mesa for sure. But But when I went on staff at Costa Mesa, you know, I thought, wow, you know, this is really where I fit spiritually. And I see long-term being involved with this ministry. So I sat down with Chuck Smith and I said, Chuck, what do I have to do to be ordained? And I thought he's going to get out the book, you know, and he's going to, you know, line up the pastors and so on. And you know, I'd have Greg Laurie and Raul Reese telling me what a jerk I was. You know, it would be a different, same thing. But he just stared at me. When I said, how am I ordained? He just stared at me and he goes, ordained? He goes, if you weren't ordained, you wouldn't be here. I went, what? He goes, well, God's the only one who ordains someone for the ministry. All man can do is recognize that. He said, if you want a piece of paper to that effect, we can get you one. I was like, Toto, we are not in Kansas anymore. You see, you can have all the credentials on your wall. And I've got credentials on my wall. You can have all the degrees and all the things signed. My ordination certificate is signed by Chuck Smith himself. But imagine the humbling moment for me when there I was at Costa Mesa setting up shop. First counseling appointment I had here, you know, I had my library books there in my office because all pastors have to have all these books they never read in their library behind them to have cred, right? I had my library books behind me. And on the wall, I had my degree from the University of Arizona in Talbot Theological Seminary, and I had my ordination certificate up and I framed it up there. So on, this guy comes in and he starts sharing it. And I said, well, you know, what's your problem? And he starts sharing. He starts looking over my shoulder, and he's sharing, looking over my shoulder. And he's kind of ground to a halt and kind of staring at the ground. I said, is there something wrong? He goes, well, you know, I saw up there on your wall that you went to seminary. And I said, yeah, I did. And he goes, well, like in seminary, like they taught you how to minister to people? And I said, well, yeah, that was kind of the point. And he gets up and he starts to leave. And I go, what's wrong? And he goes, oh, you must not be very anointed by God if you had to go to school to learn how to minister to people. I'm like, I'm in a different universe right now. But it's the universe that God wants us to live in. You see, it's not about who you know. It's not about the classes you've taken. It's not about, you know, the attaboys and the pats on the back. It's not about the committees that you've served on that makes you worthy to serve. If you've received the love of Jesus Christ and your desire is to share out of that overflow, congratulations. You're a deacon. You're a servant. Now go start stirring up dust. That's what God would say to you, and that's what Phoebe did. Phoebe is also very interesting. It says, she has also been a helper of many and myself also. According to the Greek scholar W.E. Vine, the word helper there is a technical term. It was the title of a citizen in Athens who had the responsibility of seeing to the welfare of aliens who were there without any civil rights. That's what Phoebe did for a living. She was, in a sense, a defense attorney. She got people that were in Dutch with the government of Athens out of a peck of trouble. And it's probably possible that when the Apostle Paul went to Athens and he had his big dust up with the geniuses at Mars Hill and so forth, that it's very possible that Phoebe maybe bailed him out of some tough situations. Among the Jews, that same word signified a wealthy patron of the community. In other words, Phoebe was a heavy hitter. And if so, she was uniquely suited to be an effective courier of the letter of Romans. You know, and I love this because here's the deal. You know, sometimes we look at our spiritual lives and our secular lives, and never the two shall meet, right? You know, this is who I am in church. This is what I do for a living. Do you realize there's no distinction as far as God is concerned in those things? If you are out there, you know, again, working for the mean green and, you know, in the work business situation, and it's as secular as it can be, guess what that makes you? A missionary. It makes you someone to shed the light and love of Jesus in that set of circumstances. It makes you a person that God has raised up to be a witness there. And guess what else? You may learn valuable skills and wisdom and insight in that secular setting that God will use for his glory in the kingdom of God. You see, it isn't like, well, this is my spiritual side and that's my others. No, there is no side. It's all one thing. And Phoebe is a great illustration of this. Don't seek titles. Don't seek positions. Don't seek the approval of heavy hitters and attaboys from the right kind of people. Just be a servant, a diakonos of Jesus. And he'll put you exactly where he wants you to be. I guarantee you, when you stand before the Lord someday, all the resumes, all the attaboys, all the people, all the certificates, all that stuff is going to pale in comparison. The awesome moment when the Lord looks at you, extends a nail-scarred hand and says, well done, good and faithful what? Servant, diakonos. Be a servant, and God will put you in a place to serve. Now, notice, following up on Phoebe here, we also not only have a special sister, we've got a special couple. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, verse 3 says here, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Well, this couple, Priscilla and Aquila, are mentioned 6 different times in the Old Testament. We're introduced to them in the book of Acts, chapter 18, where the Apostle Paul connected with them because they shared a mutual living. They were tent makers, if you will. But a really interesting insight that we get here, the name Priscilla, believe it or not, Prisca, actually in the Greek, was a name that was associated with an aristocratic Gentile group that lived in the foothills above Rome. She definitely came for money. Now, Aquila was Jewish. In fact, he was not only Jewish, but he was the exact opposite of Priscilla, if you will, because he was a blue-collar guy. He was a guy who worked with his hands. He was a tent maker, if you will. Well, interestingly, this relationship they had, they met, obviously, and fell in love. But in the book of Acts chapter 18, we're told this relationship cost them dearly. We're told after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. You understand what we're seeing here in this picture? The Emperor Claudius definitely was one of the great practitioners of anti-Semitism. He looked at Rome and he went, there's Jews here. All these Jews do is stir up trouble in the promised land. I'm not going to have them stir up trouble here. They're out. They're done. They don't worship our gods. They're weird. They're strange. We're going to cause them all to leave. Well, if you're Aquila, you can't stay in Rome or you're going to get killed. But if you're Priscilla, understand something. She faces a choice. Either I follow Aquila and leave behind all my connections, all my luxuries, all my wealth, or I stay here and enjoy all these things. Well, she loved Aquila enough to leave it all behind. Boy, what a beautiful picture of committed love there. Now, Priscilla and Aquila, connecting with the Apostle Paul, obviously they were led to Christ, and they were used in a really powerful way. They had an amazing discipling ministry. Later on in Acts chapter 18 and verse 24, we're told, now a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he only knew the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Now, here's this guy, Apollos. He's this silver-tongued orator, this brilliant mind, right? He comes from Alexandria, which was a center of learning for the Jewish people. He is preaching like nobody's business. Repent, for Messiah's coming. John the Baptist was right. You got to get ready to receive the Messiah when he came. He never heard that Jesus had come. A little slight gap in his doctrine there. But then Priscilla and Aquila come alongside them. It says, so when he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Now, where did he get the Scriptures to be able to share? It was from Priscilla and Aquila. They came alongside him, I love this, and shared with him the way of God more accurately. Yeah, do you see the diplomacy, you know, written all over that? Hey, you know, Apollos, man, great message there about John the Baptist, but you need to know, as Paul Harvey used to say, the rest of the story. Messiah's come, and this is Jesus of Nazareth, and this is what he taught, and this is what he did, and these are the scriptures he fulfilled, and this is how we know he rose from the dead. And Apollos said, hot diggity, let's go. Understand something. Priscilla and Aquila might not have achieved directly the level of ministry in the early church that a guy like Apollos did, but understand something. The greatest source of their reward is not going to be maybe for sermons they themselves preached, or exploits they themselves did in the name of the Lord. When we get there and we see the heavenly replay of their lives, I'll be happy to stand corrected. Maybe God used them just to rock all kinds of people's lives, maybe even on a similar level as Apollos. That's entirely possible. But understand something. Here is a word of hope for us. There's two kinds of people that God will richly reward when we stand before him someday. People who are used by God to do a work directly, and people whose lives influence those who are then used by God to impact the world directly. Oh, you've heard this here a lot. The Christian race, you know, it's been said it's not a sprint. We've all seen people who come out of the blocks hot and heavy for Jesus and they fall by the wayside. It's not a marathon, believe it or not, although it does require endurance. The Christian life and the Christian race, best understood, is a relay race. And I'll tell you about relay races. You can run the greatest leg in your relay race in the world, but unless you take that baton and efficiently pass it to the next person, you've wasted your run. You know, if you drop that baton, I don't care if you're on the way to the world record, it's over, it's done. Because it's only a race well run. It's only a race won when you take the baton and pass it along so it goes across the finish line. That's the Christian life's all about. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. What does it say? You therefore, my son, Paul writing to Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You know, as an old track guy, I love that because you got all four legs of the relay there. You've got Paul, who received from Jesus. Paul passes the baton to Timothy. Timothy passes the baton on to faithful men. The faithful men pass it on to those who will be able to teach others also. Let me ask you a question. Are you in that race? Are you in that race? Or, you know, are you just kind of a spiritual sponge? You know, do you just say, well, you know, it's just about me and the Lord, and I'm going to just receive all these truths and sit here in you know, my basement and wait for the Lord to come? Boy, the Lord had some pretty pointed things to say about people that take, say, God's great treasures and bury it instead of invest it, right? Well, Priscilla and Aquila, boy, they were investment par excellence. Notice after this, there's a litany of individuals that we see here that Paul gives specific greetings to. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who are in Christ before me. In other words, Paul said, man, Andronicus and Junia, they are old school. Boy, if you want to find out all about Jesus, they were believers even before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Interestingly, Urbanus is a slave name. And you might recognize even from the name Urbanus there, we get our term urban, right? A city kid who was a slave. Interestingly, he is linked together with another individual named Stachys. Stachys is an interesting name because it not only means a head of grain, but it was also a name that was associated with Roman royalty. Here you got a kid from the other side of the tracks and Roman royalty, and guess what's brought them together? It's Jesus. Boy, what a team they must have been. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Apelles is an interesting guy because Apelles is mentioned in secular Greek writings as being the name of a famous actor in Greek tragedies, believe it or not. Whether he's the same Apelles here or was named after him, we don't know. But how interesting that he is designated as being approved in Christ. The word approved there carries the idea of someone whose character is proven, tried and true, the real deal. What an interesting contrast. Apelles, the name of an actor, right? A buddy of mine in California was friends with the famous movie actor Steve McQueen before he passed away. And Steve McQueen said to my buddy Keith one time, a piece of advice I'll never forget. He said, Keith, whatever you do, never trust anyone who makes their living pretending to be somebody else. That's good advice, isn't it? Well, Apelles made his living doing that. But because of what Jesus has done, look at the contrast. Hey, this guy might have been an actor on stage, but he was no actor in his walk with Christ. He's approved, tried, and true. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my countryman. Greet those who are the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. These three individuals here are kind of heavy hitters, if you will. Aristobulus was the grandson of Herod the Great. Now, there's a debate as to whether Aristobulus actually came to faith in Christ or whether people in his household were Christians or not. But suffice it to say, there were believers in very high places here. Greet Herodian, my countryman. Herodian. Remember that name again? Herod Herodian. Who would name their kid Herodian, right? I'll tell you who would. There was a sect of Judaism that believed the best way to go on in life is to go along to get along. They were the ones that supported the occupying Roman government that was led by the Herods. We read about the Herodians, if you will, in the Gospels of Jesus Christ. So, you know, it's very interesting. Some people believe that Herodian may have been some kind of a descendant of Herod the Great. Other people believe that his family were really into that political thing, and so they named their kid that for, you know, again, advancement and political reasons and so forth. But boy, Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees, right? And the Pharisees wanted nothing whatsoever to do with the Herodians. But notice how Paul refers to Herodian. He calls him my countryman. He goes, he's my man. You know, we're on the same page, if you will, because we know the Jewish Messiah. Just a brief aside here. Isn't it funny how when you come to Jesus, politics isn't so important anymore? You can sit, you can have two people, one of them wearing a Make America Great hat, and another wearing a Green New Deal hat, right? But if they know Jesus as their Savior, that's all that matters. All the political stuff doesn't amount to a hill of beans. Greet those of the household of Narcissus. Narcissus was an individual who was a freed slave, like Paul was, who was so prominent that apparently Herod Agrippa had him killed. But he was a very wealthy individual, and those who were carrying on in his household had come to Christ. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who've labored in the Lord. Tryphena and Tryphosa, these are two very aristocratic names. They literally mean dainty and delicate. These were individuals who were used to having servants and things done for them. But notice it says they've labored in the Lord. The word labored there is the same word that Luke uses in Luke chapter 5 and verse 5 when Simon Peter said to Jesus, "We have labored all night and caught nothing, but at your word we'll put out the nets again." It's a word for hard, back-breaking toil. Notice Tryphena and Tryphosa may have come from soft backgrounds, but there was nothing soft about their labor. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Persis is a feminine name. She was loved by the whole church. Boy, what a great thing to have people say about you. Notice, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Rufus literally means redhead. And not only is that an interesting detail, but in Mark chapter 15 and verse 21, we're told Simon of Cyrene, the one who was pressed into service to carry Jesus' cross, had a son by the name of Rufus. This person that was that close to the accounts of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is mentioned here. His mother and mine, probably not literally, obviously. We don't know who Paul's mom was, but I doubt if she was the wife of Simon of Cyrene. But spiritually, we know that's true for sure. You know, isn't it funny how sometimes in Christ we can have deeper relationships than even with our own blood relatives? I think about my dear mother-in-law, Marie Johnson, who was just this amazing prayer warrior. She would go out of her way to refer to herself as, "I'm your mother in love." And, you know, when you have that relationship with the Lord, then things do get that deep. As it says, greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermes, and the brethren who are with him. Greet Philologus. Philologus, by the way, means lover of the word. Wouldn't that be a great name to have? And Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. Well, we could call these two individuals, first of all, the big five. Asyncritus literally meant without compare. Church history tells us that he ended up being the overseer of a church in Asia Minor at a place called Hyrcania. Philologus and Julia were husband and wife. Nereus and his sister. Notice Nereus was a Roman official, but his sister's not named. We don't know why his sister wasn't named. There are some theories that state that because Nereus was in such a position of influence and closeness to, say, the Roman emperor, that it was best for her not to be named for her personal protection, but it's just a theory. Notice Olympus and all the saints. Now, big question as we wrap things up here. Yeah, I know you're going, boy, Scott, you spent a lot of time on this passage that I would spend no time whatsoever on in my quiet time. I'm not interested in Nereus and his wife and why she wasn't named, Olympus, and, you know, I mean, this guy, you know, might be beyond compare, but I'm not really interested. Well, that may be true. And I got to tell you, there have been times when I've read through the book of Romans and my own personal devotions. I came to this and go, yeah, let's get on to something good. But God sees that differently. Have you ever stopped to think what an honor it would be to have your name mentioned in the Bible? You ever stopped and thought about that? Of course, you want it mentioned in the right way. Judas Iscariot was mentioned in the Bible, and you don't want to follow his example. But all of these individuals were so key in terms of supporting and encouraging, boy, a guy who really went through the ringer, a guy whose ministry was all about the school of hard knocks. These were individuals that weren't in the critics' chorus sitting around watching Paul and say, well, I would have done it that way, or I don't think that teaching over there is quite proper, or I think this guy's a better teacher, and oh, have you ever heard Paul? You've never heard a worse speaker. Paul certainly had his detractors, right? And we've all got our detractors. We've all got our critics in life. You know, the only people who aren't criticized are people who do nothing, right? If you got no critics, that's probably true of you. You're not doing anything. But when you're criticized, right, when people call you out, when they say, well, I don't like this, I don't like that, and all this other stuff, we say, well, I don't care because, you know, the Lord's my strength and all this stuff. But boy, it sure hurt when they said that about me. It sure discouraged me when that person pointed out this flaw, and maybe they're right. It's wonderful that God had raised up this team of individuals that Paul could look upon and say, these people are an encouragement to me. And God honored him for that. Let me ask you a question. Are you an encourager or are you a critic? The old saying's true. No one ever built a statue in honor of a critic, right? They built statues in honors of people that do things in the kingdom of God and aren't so concerned about the attaboys and the pats on the back and the yays as much as they're concerned with simply and directly and passionately pursuing a life that pleases God, living for an audience of one. And I use that audience advisedly. There's an amazing passage in Malachi chapter 3. And if you think you're a bit player in God's plan, if you think that God isn't really interested in you, if you think that God doesn't really listen to your prayers, isn't concerned about what's happening in your life, listen to these words. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16 says, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. Can I exhort you this morning? You've been on the sidelines. You've been kicking back. Christianity is a spectator sport to you. God says, get in the race. If you're in the race, keep running and hand that baton of faith off, just like Aquila and Priscilla did. Make sure that you're not done till you see somebody else taking that baton of faith and running with it. But most importantly, understand there's no bit players in the kingdom of God. If you decide to serve the Lord, he's going to write you down in that book, and he's going to make you one of his precious jewels. That's a vision of life too good to miss.